Today we're in Daniel chapter 6, and this is the last chapter in the historical section out of these 12 chapters. The first half is historical, the second half weighs more in on the prophecy, and they're quite meaty chapters that we have ahead of us. But today is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And the background, of course, for this is the Babylonian captivity. In our history books, we can read of that. That it was a tragic day and hour in the history of Israel, that the prophets had warned that if they did not respond to God, that God would allow this enemy to come in and take them captive. And they took them from Israel to Babylon. And among these captives were some young men, some Hebrew boys, one of whose name was Daniel. So Daniel was a captive. He was ripped out of his homeland, dropped into foreign Babylon. He was taken away from his family, his home, his religion, his friends, everything that he knew, and all of a sudden found himself in a foreign place and world with a different belief system, with incredible challenges to his own faith and identity in his relationship with God. It's a powerful message for all of us when we think about what it means to be a Christian in this world system, that there are great challenges against our faith. And Daniel stands as an incredible testimony and monument to the fact of what it means for a Christian to take a stand for his faith and for God to honor him. We see that so beautifully in this book. The captivity was 70 years. Remarkably, it was prophesied by Jeremiah that the captivity would be 70 years from Nebuchadnezzar through to Cyrus, the first Persian king. And the 70-year captivity is the background for the book of Daniel. So if we could take Daniel and put it on that timeline, it's during the 70-year captivity. Daniel was a prophet of the exile. And we've seen together there is the trilogy of the three kings. Nothing to do with my family. But these three kings from Daniel 4, 5, and 6. We had Nebuchadnezzar, then we had Belshazzar, and today we have Darius. And there's an incredible message in this history that each of these kings, if you like, had an amazing opportunity afforded them. That Daniel was in their midst, that there was an incredible work and a word that testified to them of the one true God. And it's interesting in this trilogy to see how the kings responded. We saw a similar principle in our Acts class recently when the Apostle Paul was on his journey to Rome and he encounters the Roman governors, Felix, and his wife, Drusilla. And just a few, well, maybe 19 years after that, Drusilla actually died in the Vesuvius eruption in Pompeii. And then the next governor, Festus, was there with Paul also, and he heard him testify, and he also died just a couple of years later. And then finally he stood before Agrippa and put the gospel before him. So those governors and that king had this opportunity. The Apostle Paul was there, and he was testifying to them of the true God. And how would they respond in their heart was the key. They were given an opportunity, as we have, in the stewardship of our own life. So it is with these kings. We remember how Daniel 5 ends. Daniel 5 ends, it says, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, or Babylon, was slain. A very significant event. When Babylon was at the height of its glory, we remember the image, the golden image of Babylon being pictured in the golden head. And now we enter into the second part of that phase, the shoulders and the breast, the silver breast, the Medes and the Persians. But all of a sudden, Belshazzar, as the feast was rolling on and they were partying and worshipping the false gods with the sanctified vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and God said, "This night is your last." It was the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. But he had an opportunity that passed him by. This great king was slain October 13th, 539 BC in the history books. The Bible gives some beautiful insight to that event. So, at this point, as we've studied together, Daniel is probably in his 80s. Remember, he was a young teenage boy, 13, 14 maybe, when he was brought as a captive. And he lived that next 70 years in Babylon. At this point, we are at the end of the 70 years, which means Daniel is in his 80s. So you see these pictures drawn of young Daniel in the lion's den. It wasn't like that. He was an older man in his 80s. We've seen his history, how through those decades, God honored him. We see at the beginning how he honored God, and we see also right at the end, he still had not wavered in his faith. Standing in Babylon, he still worshipped the true God, and God honored him and used him and blessed him. It's remarkable. And the kings and those around Daniel certainly noticed something about him. There was something very different about him. God was at the center of his life, and he had convictions and spiritual disciplines and a ministry. To have met Daniel would have been such a blessing, for he would have been a man of kindness and gentleness and love and wisdom, for he was a spiritual man. He had a secret place with God. He was a man of prayer, a man of faith. It was evident in his life. A man who stood before kings, but kneeled before God. A man who counseled kings, but first was counseled by the King of Kings. A man who certainly honored the men around him in leadership, but reverenced and worshipped the true God. So Daniel, this old wise prophet, during now what is the reign of Darius. And this is how chapter 6 opens. It tells us, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or these are regional governors, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. So, these 120 regional governors were made accountable to these three main governors over each region. And one of them was Daniel. That the king recognized something in Daniel, and Daniel was at the top of the pile, so to speak. And they were entrusted to ensure the king would have no loss, loss of territory or loss of revenue, that they would watch out for civil unrest and things like that. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So not only was he numbered among the three, but the king thought, I in fact want to make Daniel like my prime minister. I want him to make him over all, second only to me, just like Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. We remember similar words from Nebuchadnezzar, our Reju, in 119. It says, the king interviewed them, these young boys, and among them all, none was found like Daniel and his three friends. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, listen to this, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Also in 248, Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So now we see at the end of Daniel's life, this next king, Darius the Mede, also wanting to honor and promote Daniel. So what do we see in the next verse? In verse 4, therefore the governors and the satraps rejoiced that Daniel had the king's favor, and they sought to help Daniel in any way they could. Oh no, sorry, it doesn't say that. He found enemies. There was jealousy and envy. They didn't seek to bless him or help him or honor him. They wanted to devise a plan. We need to get Daniel out of our way. So the governors, verse 4, and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. In other words, in the affairs of government, how can we trap him? What is it that he's missed or that he shouldn't have done that we can get that out of the filing cabinet or off the internet and we can pin it up? And here it is, the skeleton in Daniel's closet. But it wasn't there. For he was a righteous man. He was an upright man. He was an honorable man. He had a clean conscience. All my days, I have walked before my God and I've walked in the light and I am what I am. That's why it says, the second part of the verse, they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Listen, not perfect. Not perfect. He was a sinner. He stumbled, he failed, he got angry sometimes, whatever, perhaps, we don't know. But I'm just saying, he wasn't perfect, but he was an honorable man and God honored him for it because he lived before God. They could find no charge or fault. And these two words, one is the we could say the sin of omission, and the other is sin of commission. They couldn't find things that he should have done that he didn't, and things that he shouldn't have done that he did. It's a practical expression of godliness in his life. And we might make pause for a moment and say that the secular employer in the world should see that in the Christian's life. There should be something in us that it sets us apart from the others. Not because we are better or stronger or more able, but because we walk with God and His Spirit is in us. And therefore, the boss and the powers that be should say, oh, that person is honorable. There's something about that person. They have convictions. And when they get to know you in the coffee room, they begin to notice, oh, that person, they don't laugh at those jokes. They don't make those criticisms. They're not negative and grumpy and moody on a Monday morning. There's something different about them because we walk with our God. Just like the Hebrews in Babylon, we are Christians called to be set apart, lights in this world. Verse 5. Oops. Sorry, verse 5. And then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a wonderful thing to be said about you. We're only going to trap him if it's we ask him to compromise his convictions. Because he had purposed in his heart. Remember, he didn't bow before the image. He didn't worship their God. We've seen this in previous chapters. So verse 6, these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever, as they polished his boots. They appealed to the king's ego. We have a plan, O king. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree. Be careful when someone comes to you and says, by the way, everyone agrees this is what you should do. Really? You've spoken to everyone? Why wasn't I included in the decision? I'm always a little bit wary about that. By the way, I've spoken to everyone, and everyone thinks that, well, okay, let's have a conversation about it. There was something untoward happening here, and the king, unfortunately, didn't discern it, didn't notice it. If he is in touch, he would have said, well, what about Daniel? Does he know? But he doesn't. He makes a decision that he regrets. He's tricked, he's manipulated. That's why discernment is so important in our lives. How's it sound, King? We've got it. Here's the form. We've drafted it up for you. All you have to do is sign here and here and here. And then it's a done deal. We've worked out the whole plan. We just need your royal signature. Here's the pen along with a glass of champagne. Anything else we can do for you? Oh, great King. And it says, verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Now, we study our history books, we discover that one thing about the law and of the Medes and the Persians was that a law, once it was instituted, could not be changed. Even the king who signed that law into being could not violate it, could not go back on it. So this is what they're saying here. Sign it according to the decree that cannot be changed. We read this in Esther 1:19 and 20. I'll read it to you. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the law of the Medes and Persians so it will not be altered. Whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, no one can revoke. So, we see, therefore, King Darius signed the decree. Oh, yeah, there he is. He's taken up in that moment. He signed so rashly, so carelessly, making a decision that he would come to regret. But the plan is hatched, and it's a perfect one, isn't it? Because they don't even have to raise a dagger. It's all based on the integrity of Daniel and the rash foolishness of the king. And then they just sit back, and we just got to catch Daniel in the act of violating this, and there we go. But we remember what happened in the book of Esther to Haman. You remember? Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, and the end of the book, it's Haman who's hanging on his own gallows. Same thing happens here. Those who want Daniel down the lion's den, that's where they end up. But the lions aren't sleeping then. Verse 10. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Oh, there's some key principles here. Let's pluck them out. First of all, as was his custom since early days. Notice that. Since his youth. All through the decades, this was his custom, this was his practice, this was a spiritual discipline in his life, that he'd done this from the beginning. Again, the very plot was founded on the fact they knew Daniel had certain schedules, spiritual disciplines in his life. And planned prayer is so helpful in a Christian's life. I'll read you a quote. It is a common observation that those who have no regular habits of prayer very seldom do much praying. It is well for God's people purposefully and deliberately to set aside and faithfully adhere to a definite prayer schedule. Prayer is then recognized as the most important part of the Christian life and given the place it deserves. Now, of course, we are well aware that we needed to be guarded against religion and tradition and just an empty form. There needs to be life and passion and devotion, but certain things need to be planned or they never happen. And it's wonderful to, perhaps at an early age, and I had this conversation with my offspring recently, at an early age, you work out this discipline, that you discover it now while you are young and you carry it all through your life, that you have your upper room, that you have your prayer time, that you know what it means to bring devotion into the room and worship your God. For he is not your parents' God or your mom or dad's God alone, but he is your God. And you develop your convictions and you walk with him as Daniel did from his youth. And he went to his upper room. You don't need a place or an upper room. You can pray anywhere, on the bus, in the, wherever. In the toilet, I was going to say, but I thought, I better not say that. But yes, you can pray wherever. But maybe you also have a secret place. A place where you know you go and you get quiet with the Lord. And that's beautiful. Notice his prayers included thanksgiving. Notice that. And gave thanks. And when I read that, I thought, oh, I think all prayer should be laced with thanksgiving. How could it be that I would pray and there isn't thankfulness there? Surely my prayers will begin with thankfulness and end with thankfulness. Because there's a recognition of God's grace towards us. And I'm thankful for the things that he has answered. And also by faith, thankful for the things that he will answer. And also by faith, thankful for the things that he will not answer. Because God is God. God is in control. God is able. So Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, there's the key ingredient, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God. And then it says the windows were open. The windows weren't open like a Pharisee so everyone could see, oh, I pray. No, his windows were open because he wasn't ashamed of his spiritual life. He didn't care about what people thought about him. You don't have to march around and be hyper-spiritual, but you also don't need to be ashamed of your faith, and you are who you are as you live and walk in this world. And notice this, the last point. He opened the windows towards Jerusalem. Why? Well, we read this also in Psalm 5:7. I'll read it to you. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Interestingly, also Jonah in the belly of the fish in 2:4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet again I will look towards your holy temple. Now, how he did that from the belly of the fish, I have no idea. He had a good GPS or something, but he was able to look towards the temple. Why? This is what they were told in the dedication of the temple. With Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, it's a wonderful passage to read. I can't take time to do it now. But in that prayer, Solomon names different scenarios. For example, if your enemy defeats you, or if you have sinned, or if there is no rain, and he says, then, if your people look towards your temple, they will pray to you, and it says about 8 times in this passage, and you will hear from heaven and answer them. But listen to this one, and remember, this is about 400 years before Daniel, before the captivity. It says this in 6:35 of 2 Chronicles. And when they sin against you and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far or near. And when they come to themselves in that land where they are carried captive and repent and supplicate to you in the land of their captivity saying, we have sinned. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, and let's remember Daniel and the captives in Babylon, when they pray towards their land, towards the city, towards the temple, which I have built for your name, says Solomon, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and hear their supplications and maintain their cause and forgive your people. So as a remnant believer, this means not a nominal believer, but as a remnant, as a real believer in faith, trusting in the covenants and the promises, waiting for the Messiah, Daniel was such a remnant. Which is why, even in the land of his captivity, he opened the windows towards Jerusalem, even though the temple had been destroyed. Yet he looked to Jerusalem in his heart towards the temple, and what was in his prayer? Well, we don't have to guess so much because in Daniel 9, let me give you an excerpt from his long prayer in Daniel 9. He says, oh, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. In other words, the destroyed temple, that you would shine upon it, that you would be faithful to your promise. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, for your city and your people are called by your name. Notice that. That was certainly in his prayer as a remnant believer. He would look to Jerusalem and he would say, oh Lord, will you restore us back to the land? Will you bring the captivity to an end? Will you see the temple rebuilt and us restored into the land? That was certainly in his prayer as he prayed, as he faced Jerusalem. Back to our story here, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Of course they did. Maybe they tiptoed up the stairs or looked from another rooftop or whatever. Somehow they saw him praying and they thought, now we have him. They go before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. And they say, there's such a setup. They say, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions to any god or man within 30 days except you shall be cast into the den of lions? Have you? Have you? Did you sign it? Did you? Yes, I did. The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, notice that, not that Daniel who's in line to be the next prime minister, not that Daniel who's been a faithful member of the court all these decades, that Daniel, the captive from Judah, does not show the regard for you, O king, but makes his petition three times a day. And then perhaps the penny dropped and the king realized, oh, they have set me up. When he heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Why? He valued Daniel. Daniel had favor in his eyes, and now he regretted it. Oh, I have signed Daniel to the lion's den. And he tried all he could until the going down of the sun to try and change it, but he couldn't. And finally, these men waiting go to the king and says, listen, you know that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree... Yeah, okay, I get it. I know that. Verse 16. So the king gave the command, they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. That was the last words he could say to Daniel. We don't know how much the king believed it, but he knew that they would be words of comfort to Daniel in his faith before his God. Verse 17. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords and the purpose concerning Daniel that it might not be changed. So it appears to be like a large pit. The Hebrew word is from the word to dig. It's a large pit with a hole in the top, and they would seal it with a stone. You could say, wait a minute, how did this happen? How did we get here? And we could think of all of the situations in the Old Testament. Joseph also thrown in a pit, sold into slavery. And we could go through all of the stories, David facing Goliath and all of these situations. And if we could stand behind the Lord and look over his shoulder down at his plan for our life, we would say, oh, Lord, oh, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. Oh, no, the lion's den? Oh, no, if we could leave that out. And Goliath... yeah, if I could miss that, that would be one. We would love to counsel God on what his plan would be for our life, that it would just be like roses and the birds are singing. But that's not reality, that's not life. And God weaves these difficult challenges in for a purpose, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would honor him, we would discover him. For Psalm 46:1 says, God is a very present help in times of trouble. So often it's in the trouble is the place that I meet him. And without the trouble, perhaps I would not meet him in that way. So we can learn to savor that, to look for that, recognize that. Verse 18, now the king went to his palace and spent his night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. The king had a night without food, without entertainment, without sleep. Ironically, the lions weren't eating either. And they were probably getting more sleep than the king. Definitely Daniel was, with peace in his heart, with faith rest in his God. And the king rose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. As soon as the sun appeared over the horizon, he begins to run down to the lion's den, knowing that Daniel shouldn't have been cast in, maybe doubting in his heart, but thinking, oh, I wonder, maybe, I don't know. And I couldn't help be reminded of the scene of the resurrection morning, as Peter also ran to the tomb. there's incredible similarities where the enemies were trying to catch our Lord. Matthew 27 tells us, for envy they delivered him, and yet he was blameless, without fault, and there was a conspiracy for him to be condemned. And he knows that he's been betrayed. He goes and he prays in Gethsemane. As he's arrested and he's charged and he's given over to death. And interestingly, the one who sentenced him was also reluctant to do it. As Pilate pleaded, I find no fault in this man, and yet felt compelled to sentence him, though he didn't want to do it, just like Darius. He would have washed his hands of it. And put him in a tomb, and the rock covers the entrance, and the tomb likewise was sealed. And at the dawn of the morning, there was life in that tomb. There was life in that den when there shouldn't have been. And there was one who ran to the tomb, namely Peter, along with John, his heart filled with doubts, but also wondered. But there was an angel in that tomb and an incredible message that he is alive. In verse 20, when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel and said, Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God who you serve been able to deliver you? Yes. Hello, hello, hello. Daniel, Daniel. Oh, king, king, I am alive. He is alive. It's amazing that God had delivered him. Verse 23. The king was exceedingly glad for him. Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found upon him, just like the Hebrew boys after the fiery furnace. No hair was singed, no smell of smoke upon them. Verse 24. And the king gave command, and they brought those men who accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions, their children and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones before they came to the bottom of the den. For in the law of the Medes and the Persians, it says that that even your family would suffer for your sins, unlike the law of the Jews. And then King Darius writes, as we close this morning, in verse 25, to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. He writes this decree. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And of course, you can't legislate that. You can't make Christianity a state religion and expect it to permeate every heart. You can't drag a horse to water. It's the individual response of a person. But certainly wonderful liberties would have come with that. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure forever. That was also what Nebuchadnezzar, the valuable lesson that he had learned. Last verse here, 27 and 28. He delivers and he rescues. How do you know? Oh, I know. I've seen it. And he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. It's as if this heathen king, this king of the Medo-Persians, wanted to give a testimony of the true God. That's exactly what he's doing. It's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He made it known what had happened. Which is why, interestingly enough, the book of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7, are written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles of the day. So that the Gentiles could read in their own language the testimonies of these heathen kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, and how God had revealed himself to be the true God. And the last verse, so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of the Syrian Cyrus the Persian. And here's our last verse. Oh, I don't have it on there. But anyway, Daniel prospered is the last verse. And here's our message for our young people here. We see that Daniel, being a teenager, discovered the most important thing you could ever discover in your life on your timeline, on your short life. Oh, to discover this in our days of youth is such a blessing. To know what it means to walk with God and have conviction and to pray and sense God blessing on your life. And even before the peer pressure of your friends, that you would walk true before your God and you would sense that God is honoring you. What a blessing. For if you honor Him, God will honor you. Oh, make a stand. Be a Daniel. Open your window. Pray to heaven and watch God bless your life. And here's a message for the older folk here this morning. Maybe we could say we got more track behind us than in front of us. That might be true. But the race is not over. And when you begin to sense that temptation to think, oh, my best days are behind me, and oh, I was used by God back then, but now I'm just coasting to the end. Be careful not to think like that. Because this generation needs you. We need you. We need your wisdom and your testimony and your faithfulness and your prayers. And we are not hanging up the coat, but we are going forward with God. For from our last day, from our first day to our last day, God would desire to use us as vessels of His great grace. Let's run. Let's pray. Let's finish strong. For whoever we are, God has a call on your life and will use you by His grace all the way to the end. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for these words and this opportunity to open Your word together. And for You to instruct our hearts. And all we may sense certain questions and even certain resistances in our hearts. Lord, give us a heart before You this morning. That we would take this to our hearts and our lives. And You would use it leading us forwards. We thank You for the gospel this morning. So simple, so clear and true. That You so loved the world, You gave Your only Son, a mediator, to stand in the gap between heaven and earth. One Savior for all men, all who would believe. Perhaps you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've never understood the gospel that way. Oh, but it's extended to you that Jesus loves you, He died for you. And in your heart, you can say, Jesus, I put my faith in You tonight. In the privacy of my own heart, I say, Jesus, save me by Your grace today. Oh, and thank You for that glorious salvation. We all thank You this morning, for it is given by Your great grace, that none of us are worthy or could merit that, but it's given because of the price paid on the cross. We thank You for that, Lord. Use these thoughts and this message, this time, to bless our church, our families, our personal lives. We pray to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.